Pray. Lord God, Father in heaven, we pray that the meditation of our hearts and the words of our mouths be pleasing and acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Lord God, we pray that your Holy Spirit be with us as we continue to study through the Gospel of St. John. May it edify our hearts and strengthen our faith. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. We kind of introduced the cleaning or cleansing of the temple in John chapter 2, one of the few narratives that shows up in all four Gospels, So, and just before that, we had the side note of John, which makes a comment. This, the first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. After this, he went downhill to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days. This was the first of his signs was the wedding at Cana. That was the chief principal and first of his signs. And then we come up with the Passover of the Jews that's now at hand. We talked about the general structure of this already, so I think we'll just dive in verse by verse. If somebody would like to read from verse 13 all the way down to 23, 13 to 23.
The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons, and the money changers sitting there. Making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen. And he poured out the coins in the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." So the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken.
One more. Yep.
Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name and saw the signs that he was doing.
All right. Thank you. Starting with these bookends again, Jerusalem at the Passover feast. And this is also, this little last verse is also a continuation of what we learned from the wedding at Cana, which is a manifestation of his glory. So in this manifestation of his glory, verse 13, a very simple one it seems, the Passover of Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. It's not inconsequential or matter of chance or matter of anything else that he went up to Jerusalem. For this is a fulfillment of Malachi. Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And then the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." The Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And that's exactly what he does in John in this first in his first public appearance, following the chief and first manifestation of his glory and the signs that he was doing. Now, the interesting thing with this cleansing of the temple, as I said, it appears in all four Gospels. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, there's a lot of differences more than just when it happened. Matthew, Mark, and Luke place the cleansing of the temple on Palm Sunday. He comes into town, goes into the temple. First thing he does, upturns tables and kicks out, forced those that were selling sacrificial animals to leave the area. Here are some of the differences with John. First of all, John's is significantly longer. It's a longer part, a longer narrative. John alone mentions the sheep and the oxen. Specifically oxen and sheep and pigeons. And specifically names them being driven out. He drove them all out of the temple with the sheep meant for sacrifice, with the oxen meant for sacrifice. Another thing that's unique in John is this making a whip of cords. I imagine it must have been a good whip since Jesus made it. I don't know where he got the cords, but...
Could they have been some of the ropes for the oxen?
Sure. Yeah, whatever way, shape, or form. Jesus made a whip of cords and drove them all out of the table. That making of the whip is unique here. John alone also mentions the presence of the disciples. His disciples remembered. So it's only in John's gospel that we know for sure that the disciples were there. The other gospels also, they place the cleansing of the temple as one of the chief principal reasons that Jesus is arrested. The temple cleansing and those is a main cause for his arrest and upcoming crucifixion execution. So the common question is, well, did it happen more than once? The other three Gospels, they place it at the on Palm Sunday. This one seems to place it right after the wedding at Cana. So did it happen twice? Sure, we can probably come to that conclusion. Did it happen three times? What about the years in between during Jesus' ministry where he went to the Passover? Did it happen then? Yeah, because he was 3 years on earth. The answer is we don't know. We just don't know from Scripture if this was a regular occasion or just the initial occasion. So one thing I've really learned as we're going through Bible studies, when a question presents itself that cannot be answered, I'm probably missing the point. When the question presents itself that cannot be answered, I'm probably missing the point. John's motivation of this narrative is not historical. John's motivation of this narrative is its literary function within the gospel. In other words, his motivation is theological. Now, first of all, go back to Malachi chapter 3, 1 through, we'll read 1 through 4. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. Who's that? John the Baptist. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi's and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old and as in former years. Now, it's not cited in John, to be sure. It's not mentioned as one of the citations. We'll come up on a zeal citation here soon. But the fulfillment is clear. Following the testimony of John the Baptist, Jesus intentionally began his public ministry as the Lord who suddenly comes to the temple. And in the temple, he had found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons. Verses 14 through 16, the sole actor is Jesus. The disciples have no part in this until verse 17. The sole actor is Jesus in this first very, very public action. And Jesus made a whip. Not that he had one. He made one. And then he drove and cast it out. This drove them out is the same sort of verb for the casting out of demons. He poured out the coins and he turned over tables. And he actually says, there's a y'all in here. This take is you all take. This is not a singular. Y'all take these things away. It's actually a plural take. You all take these things away. So Jesus came with a purpose. We've got the fulfillment of Scripture. This is not, and this is my point with intentionality. Is that a word? Might not be. Intentional. Let's just keep it simple. This was not reactionary. Reactionary would be your reaction if I started a bingo night in the sanctuary. Oh, look at that. I see zeal in your eyes consuming me. All right. Don't like evil, do you? That's good. It was not reactionary. What's that? Yeah. bingo for Jesus. No, not here. And also, in John, Jesus was not angered merely because of commerce on temple grounds. He was not just angry because of making the house into a house of commerce. In fact, we don't really see anything about anger until the disciples have a reaction. It's just, he comes in, he does it. Does not say he was screaming. It does not say, yes.
Is this the only time that Jesus displayed righteous anger?
Ah, no. I would say, righteous anger is the topic of our sermon today, so thanks for the segue. Righteous anger is not in the Bible. Nowhere in the Bible will you find the words righteous anger. However, you will find the words complete hatred, perfect hatred in the Old Testament, and that is of evil. So righteous anger is how we describe how we are to hate evil. But hating evil is not just about emotion. Hating evil, well, what's the opposite of evil? How do you hate evil? With good. And there's ways to do that. And sometimes it comes across as passionate. But righteous anger doesn't always mean the outpouring of emotions. Now I'm getting too much into my sermon, but very good segue. I appreciate that. First of all, selling oxen and sheep and pigeons was a function of the sacrificial temple. Not necessarily a function of the business outside, not the guy outside selling programs before the football game. But this is the stadium selling their programs. This is part of the function of the sacrificial temple. Jesus doesn't only target those who are abusing the system. Is the oxen abusing the system? Is the sheep abusing the system? But no, but he also drives them out too. Jesus drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and with the oxen. Jesus is not in the temple, like envisioning a refurbished temple. He's not a reformer. He's a replacer. He's not there looking to purify the temple, but a temple of another kind is coming, in which the coming words will certainly make clear. In verse 21, of course, we've got the temple of his body. But he was speaking about the temple of his body. Mark, interestingly, I have to add this in here. Mark's telling of it adds something else. Mark 14:58. We heard him say, I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another not made with hands. So, this temple of his body in John is one, well, as we know, as is made clear from other gospels, not one made with hands. The Old Testament Passover system, the temple system, walk in, exchange for the right currency that you need to buy a sacrifice, and take a sacrifice to the priest. Included in all of that is things you have to do, that you have to do. You've got to go, you've got to make the pass, you've got to make the pilgrimage and go there in the first place. Then you've got to walk in the temple. Then you have to have money from the work you've done since the last Passover. And you've got to change your money to buy from somebody that you want to buy from. And then you've got to buy a sacrifice. And then you have to walk it up the first steps to the priest. Do for the sacrifice. Even the temple itself is made with human hands. The New Testament Passover transition, not only do you not have to change money, not only do you not have to buy something, not only do you not have to offer it to the priest as a cause for it, but the temple itself is built by God alone, not made with hands. And the sacrifice is also provided. The temple with Jesus here, this is a complete clearing of all modes of sacrificing by men. Cleared by Jesus. Cleared by the sacrifice and the temple himself. And to those who sold the pigeons, take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade. I'm going to take a look at Zechariah with this. Zechariah 14:21. And every pot in Jerusalem and Judah shall be holy to the Lord of hosts, so that all who sacrifice may come and take of them and boil the meat of the sacrifice in them. And there shall no longer be a traitor in the house of the Lord of hosts on that day. Zechariah we'll actually see a lot more of as we go through John. And it'll make a lot more sense too. Zechariah plays a major part in John's gospel, especially when we come to chapters 7 through 9. In the Feast of Tabernacles, or the Feast of Booths. What Jesus does, quite simply, is a complete elimination of trading. A complete termination of trading. In doing so, he also terminates man's work toward the forgiveness of sins. But yet even more, in come the disciples in verse 17. His disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house will consume me. What is this zeal consuming yourself? Well, I saw looks on your faces when I talked about bingo night in the sanctuary. Kind of the rolling of the eyes, the furrowing. But what if I was serious? Yeah, there's Jack Zeal is shaking his head. There's just, Now, I'd be escorted to the sidewalk, I bet. So, let's take a look. All right, well, first of all, his disciples remembered that it was said, zeal for your house will consume me. Future statement. Will consume me. However, Psalm 69:9 doesn't read it like that. Yeah, this was a great light bulb for me this past week. Psalm 69:9. For zeal for your house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. Psalm 69 is in the past and current tense, but John is strictly in that future tense. Let me come back to John 2:17. Zeal for your house shall consume me, will consume me. From this moment, what's in the future for the disciples and for Christ, but is past tense and current for us now? What happens 3 years from now, Passover weekend? Crucifixion. And the crucifixion is also past for us. I'll take a look at verse 17, especially this house. At the crucifixion, God's house, the temple, is where after the crucifixion? It's the body of Christ. Christ is the temple. The temple is his body. Zeal for the temple of the body of Christ has consumed me. That would be an interpretation of the psalm. For the disciples then, it was zeal for your house shall consume me. You wouldn't be mad at Pastor because I started bingo night in the chancel and on the altar. On the altar, we'll put the little bingo ball roller up there. And everybody pays. I still see zeal. I love it. You wouldn't be mad at me. You wouldn't be mad because, I mean, you would be mad because I did it. But you wouldn't be rightfully zealous for Pastor. You'd be rightfully zealous for your house. Not the brick and mortar, not the windows, not the stained glass, not the pews, not the altar. You'd be rightfully zealous for Jesus Christ. And that zeal, which can also be described as jealousy, jealousy for your Lord and his truth, it might come out as anger. In fact, you might tie me up and escort me to the sidewalk. And you would be right. In fact, that is righteous anger. That is zeal for Christ, not zeal for the walls or the place that we did it. You could take the pulpit, the altar, the font. You could take the organ, the sound system, the pews all away and tear down these bricks to nothing. But yet, should that ever happen, and I invite everyone to witness a baptism down at the New Kanawha River, and when you get there, I'm charging $5 a head. This is money changing for forgiveness of sins. you will rightfully have zeal. Zeal for Christ will consume you, and rightfully so. Does that make sense? It will come across as passionate. I didn't like that example.
It's canal, by the way.
Canal? Canal? Oh, that's why it's a bad example. I didn't pronounce it.
We didn't know where you were. We were
friends. Canal?
Canal.
What's the extra syllable on the end for?
It's just kind of
it's a native
word. All right, the Ohio River. Baptizing a catfish. All right. Mercury. Sure, sure, yeah, and that's part of the Reformation of the Roman Catholic Church is what Luther was going after. What Jesus is going after what he will fulfill is a new temple and a new sacrifice altogether, both being himself. Christ's zeal for his Father's house that will consume him is not in the sense of intensity of feelings like we would experience. I once heard it said, as a side note here, I once heard it said that you cannot describe Jesus as a nice guy. What is nice? Right? Because, and I've heard this said before, well, and the first example that comes up is, well, he went in and upturned the money changers' tables. But Christ has zeal for the temple that will actually consume him.
But he was perfect. But he was the only perfect person that ever lived.
Yeah, correct. Yeah, that's a good point. Christ's zeal for the new temple, which is his body, brings with it the necessity to sacrifice. That's the will of the Father. That's the will of the Son. So zeal for your house will consume me. I've always been fascinated with that word zeal because it's not a word we use a lot. Jealousy, but not in the American sense. It is close, but that's a little bit of the zeal. So apart from John's little side note, the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" The Jews demand a sign that authenticates what he's done. Well, what kind of, and he's driven everybody out. So what kind of sign would have done this in the Jews' eyes? Or what kind of sign were they looking for? That's not clear. Is it a legitimate request? Sure. We don't see any hostility in verse 18 quite yet. Rabbinic tradition held that prophets must prove their authority by sign or wonder. We get that from Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 18. Somebody would like to read verses 21 and 22.
And if you say in your heart, how may we know the word of the Lord has not spoken?
And 22.
When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the word does not come to pass or come true, that is a word that the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You need not be afraid of him.
Need not be afraid of false prophets. Because, well, signs of authority are given with words of prophets. Back to John here. Verse 18. So this, what sign do you show us Well, Jesus had already given them a sign by clearing out the sacrificial system of the temple. And the demand of the Jews is the beginning of evidence for their blindness. Jesus, over the 3 years, will complete that sign by replacing the sacrificial system and replacing the temple. So we have the response of Jesus. Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Now, the response of Jesus is expressed by words that have double meanings. Therefore, it's suitable for the opponents. And here's what I mean. Destroy is, on one hand, the pulling down of a building, or it can mean the destruction of a living body. That has a double meaning already. Because he doesn't say kill. He said destroy this temple. A word that has a double meaning. And in 3 days, I will raise it up. And the word for raise means either the construction of a building, raising a building, raising a house, or the resurrection of a body. For the temple, well, that's just a brute definition. The brute definition is, well, the place where sacrifices are made. Sanctuary. The temple. Now, in the renewal of a temple, now, what the Jews are hearing, it should bring to mind some Old Testament scripture. The renewal of a temple was a constant element in Israel's hope for a Messiah. We're going to look at Isaiah 63 for this. Isaiah 63, starting at verse 18, and then going on to verse 3 of chapter 64. If somebody would like to read that. Isaiah 63:18 to 64:3. Your holy people held possession for a little while. Our adversaries have trampled down your sanctuary. That's the temple. We have become like those over whom you have never ruled, like those who are not called by your name. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might quake at your presence. As when fire kindles brushwood, and the fire causes water to boil, to make your name known to your adversaries, and that the nations might tremble at your presence. When you did awesome things that we did not look for, you came down. The mountains quaked at your presence. There is that referral to that sanctuary at the end of that. This is the same word for temple, the place where sacrifices are made. Our adversaries have trampled down your sanctuary. When you understand how this also has a double meaning, for both for the time of Isaiah and for the time of Jesus, adversaries trampling down the temple by crucifying it, is loaded with double meanings. But most of all, one of the most pivotal verses in the Old Testament, 2 Samuel 7, 13 and 14. He shall build a house for my name. I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took from Saul, whom I put away him before you. The renewal of a temple was understood in Old Testament, should have been understood in Old Testament history, for those who believe, by the Jews hearing Jesus say those words. That's the point. But the Jews thought only in the current temple. The Jews then said, it has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking about the temple of his body. Again, another one of John's little side notes, little footnotes. Yeah. A priest of the Jews or a priest of the Pharisees would have had not only in their mind and in their heart the promise of the renewal of the temple, and that meant also it coincided with the coming of the Messiah. That is God's promise. But they knew, but that double meaning, the double meaning of destroy and raise, whether it be a building or a body, and they've seen the sign of Jonah. But that double meaning, they chose which meaning to take. That makes sense.
How did they do that then? Because if my, say I was working for somebody, and he said, well, tear us down.
Right. It would be reasonable to assume, should we be in this position of the Jews, that destroy this temple in 3 days, raise it up. We were like, no, it took 46 years to put this up. It sounds like a very reasonable, answer. But these Jews are also, should know full well, these high-ruling Pharisees should know full well the promise of the Old Testament too. A seed, at the very least, a seed is planted. What will the raising up, you know, what happens following the resurrection? We'll come to that too. And there are, we'll learn actually in the three verses that follow this, we learn about Pharisees about Nicodemus going into chapter 3 and Pharisees that did believe. There were some that, like, okay, I need to know more, Jesus. But, yeah.
I was just going to say, they didn't recognize him as the Messiah, but you just, some of them did.
The Lord suddenly came to his temple, and he did other signs, because many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing.
I think in that statement, he was being intentionally opaque so that the, you know, those that didn't believe, just like with the parables, if you didn't believe, you wouldn't understand what he was talking about.
You wouldn't have ears to hear. Yeah. Yeah, and it would also be a reasonable thing to think he's just talking about a building, because the disciples didn't realize it until 3 years later as well. When therefore he was raised from the dead, then his disciples remembered that he had said this. Instead of, you know, rather than sounding obtuse, I guess. Yeah, Rick.
Well, we know that the Jews understood what he was talking about, because when Jesus was in the tomb, they went to Pilate and told him that Jesus had said he would rise in 3 days, so they wanted a guard put on the tomb, so they understood perfectly what he was talking about.
Sure, yeah, throughout his ministry, absolutely. Did they at this time, very, very early on? You know, we don't know. Because here he talks, you know, he talks in other Gospels, you've already received the sign of Jonah, and you're not receiving another sign. This may have been just, well, step one in preaching the resurrection, and during the ministry of Christ. But he was speaking about the temple of his body. And this is interesting because this is John's side note again. There's one thing we have to keep in mind. I want to remind of. We looked at this once before. But anytime John has a little side note, we have to keep in mind 14:26. They're not... John's little side notes aren't in there for his own ego, the disciple whom Jesus loved. John 14:26. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. So when John writes these, it is the Holy Spirit leading him through that, well, through that remembrance. Yeah, with the coming of the whole, yeah, this gospel was written after that. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, John, likely a teenager, probably didn't have a notebook in his pocket because teenagers don't do that. Probably had a cell phone in his pocket. Bad joke. Sorry.
So will you tell me again when did this actually happen? Because I'm hearing at the beginning, and then I'm hearing right before he was crucified. So when did we think that this actually happened?
Well, in the sequence of John, it happens right after the wedding at Cana by a few days. After this wedding at Cana, he went down to Capernaum, and with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days. Then the Passover of the Jews was at hand. And Jesus went about 100 to 120 miles south, uphill to Jerusalem. What's that? Oh, I don't know. What do you mean, both ways? Each way. Each way. So from what we can garnish in John, yes, this happened right after. Yeah.
My Lutheran Study Bible says that Matthew, Mark, and Luke record a cleansing of the temple toward the end of Jesus' ministry. See note Matthew 21:12-17.
Yeah, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, it all happens on Palm Sunday. Sunday, midday, afternoon. After
decide that it's going to happen at a different time.
What's that?
So, are you saying that, which I think I heard you earlier, is twice?
I would assume at least twice. Yeah, absolutely. But you know, but if you're going to assume twice, let's also assume what about the Passover in between? You know, or was there? You know, well, 3 years. There might have been actually four Passovers. Beginning. End of year one, end of year two, end of year four. But therein lies another question mark hanging over our heads. So, yeah.
And if there was one in the middle, is it necessary for it to have been recorded?
It's, yeah, and you say an important word. Was it necessary for our ears to have been reported for our ears? And the answer is no. John, for theological reasons... And that's his motivation, reports this one. So, yeah, you could safely garnish there was two. There are a lot, I mean, books on books were written on whether there's one or two. And John just maybe took this and inserted it at the beginning for his own reasons, but I don't know about that.
Is there any... You know, John doesn't. John wrote, like you say, after all the other things that he's written. I mean, I think we say that he does it before. I don't know if he never does, but normally he doesn't record what they have already recorded, the synoptics, what they have.
John fills in the blanks.
Yeah. So if the synoptics, you know, Matthew, Mark, Luke, did not report this cleansing of the temple, would that be why John is reporting it?
Oh, absolutely.
And like you said, I don't know if the bookends thing is really right, but this was his first public, you know, officially public act.
Yeah, yeah.
And the other cleansing was in the week of his last public act.
This one makes more sense.
Ah, that's, yeah, that's, I wonder how that comes up in John. That's a good thing, yeah.
First of three Passovers in my notes, 6-4, 11-55, and in this instance.
Well, 3 years would encompass, if this happened at the very beginning of his ministry, it would have to encompass four. Because you have the beginning, it's a 3-year ministry. We have the beginning, the end of year one is number two. The end of year two is Passover number three. And the end of year three, the Last Supper, the last Passover meal, would be the fourth. But, you know, like I said, though, this is conjecture. Yeah.
This one makes more sense to me now when I look at it, of him not walking in there being angry about all this stuff. He's setting the stage to tell them, you're not going to need sacrifices anymore. Yeah. You're out of here now. So I've always thought, I guess, when I read it right before, that he was angry, he was mad, and a righteous anger, like what Carla said. But putting in a perspective of what you said this morning, that this is, he went there for a purpose. This is why he went there, to get rid of all the sacrificial stuff, because it wasn't going to be needed anymore.
Yeah, absolutely.
So this makes sense that he would do that early on to set the stage for them to understand, you know.
Yeah, and that's all wrapped up in that word zeal, too. Yeah.
It's just the beginning of letting them know, because of the fact that the first temple, well, actually, in this case, it would be the second temple, Solomon's temple, the tabernacle, the tent, Solomon's temple, Zerubbabel's temple, and then all the modifications and updates until now. You know, Herod was continuing the updating of the temple. But that temple, the most important significance was that that's the presence of God. That was where God was present. Mm-hmm. His name was present.
Yeah, God dwells.
And that temple, the purpose of that, all of that, the worship forms and so forth, was to point to, you know, the Messiah.
Right.
It was a type of the one to come. But the Jews, the Pharisees, and, you know, for a long time, the disciples until after the resurrection, they had the wrong idea of that Messiah. You know, they, in their minds, their main desire for that Messiah was the one who would deliver them from Rome, all the political oppression and so forth. But Jesus is telling them, I'm going really paraphrasing, I guess you would say, or adding stuff. He's saying, you're going to kill me, and you're going to lose this temple, the stone temple, in 70 AD. You're going to kill me. You are going to destroy this temple.
And yeah.
You have rejected the one whom the original stone temples pointed to, because you have rejected him or me. You're going to lose your stone temple also.
And he says so right after a reference for, well, crucifixion and resurrection. And here's why this is such a key verse in here. Because in verse 22, when John says, when therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture. Now, let's just stop there. What scripture is John talking about? Well, we could guess, maybe Malachi, maybe Isaiah, maybe even there's a part in Amos, maybe 2 Samuel. But what is clear? What is clear is the scripture that was actually named in the verse in Psalm 69, verse 9. That's what's clear. So what scripture? They believed the scripture. Narrowly would be Psalm 69, verse 9. On a wider verse, in a wider context, it would be all of the Old Testament. His disciples remembered that he had said this.
when he had said, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. And they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. But I'm not only for the Jews who are only thinking of the 46-year construction project, but also the disciples. When he was raised from the dead 3 years later, that's when they came to understanding of it. And that certainly shows about throughout. So the scripture, in a narrow way, the one thing that we can be 100% positive that this scripture is referring to is, at the very least, zeal for your house will consume you. That's the only scripture that's cited in this reading. And then we have, and the word that Jesus had spoken. Specifically in this context, that destroy this temple and in 3 days, I will raise it up. Jesus is the authoritative speaker because he's interpreting the Old Testament in terms of himself. Overall, in this way, were I to preach on this gospel reading today, Christ is the revealer and the revelation. Remember, he's still the Word made flesh from just a chapter ago. He reveals the Old Testament in terms of himself, and he is the revelation. He's revealing himself. He is the Word of God made flesh who spoke through Moses and the prophets. And that would be Scripture in a wider term. So the word that Jesus had spoken goes back to Genesis 1:1. Let's not forget that. It's also here. Now, we have this verse 23. We won't get through the whole thing, but these three verses, it seems very short. In fact, I don't even think it comes up in any of our readings during the church year. These three verses are extremely rich in connecting chapter 1 to, and that's the Word made flesh, the Word was God. It also connects the testimony of John. It connects the first and chief principal sign. It connects the cleansing of the temple, all to about what's to happen after this. What happens after this? John 3 is all about baptism. In verse 23, I would even say this doesn't necessarily just go through 25. This would go through John 3:21. Because it connects it all. It is the entire discourse with Nicodemus. Because here he gives there's a general statement about what he's about to come across with Nicodemus. So what do we have? I believe we're out of time. That's a good segregation. So we will take a look next time at verse 23 through John 3 verse 2, because they're very connected. That's one of the things about having a Bible with no chapters and no verses and no subheadings, I guess, is you definitely see the connection of that. It's pretty neat. Many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. Signs by necessity were, as we looked at Deuteronomy, part of the requirement for a prophet, showing signs that he is the Lord. And if he wasn't the Lord, don't be afraid of him because he's nothing. False prophet from Deuteronomy. All right, I'm rambling. Anything else?
Well, they said they asked for a sign. And I think maybe the sign that Jesus gave them was that you will kill me. You will destroy this temple with me. But then you will lose the stone temple. It will be too late. But that's the sign that will tell you. You missed the boat. You refuse to believe in the one whom the first temple pointed to,
Yeah.
You lost that temple.
Yeah.
And it's too late. It will be too late, but he gave them a sign.
And that temple just won't matter anymore. Yeah, gave him a sign by clearing out sacrifices and the people who traded for sacrifices, and making a future sign of, you will destroy this temple.
Well, could the cleansing have to do also with the fact that they had the wrong attitude about the first temple? I mean, the stone temple.
Oh, sure, yeah. Yeah, it'd have to.
John doesn't say who asked for a sign. I mean, by name, you know, he says the Pharisees or somebody. But many believe that after seeing the sign, you know, that he did while he was there at the Passover, Nicodemus was one of those. Apparently.
Yeah.
And
this is completely introductory. Nicodemus may even be. We see some signs that Nicodemus in chapter 3 might have been one of the ones he said destroy this temple to. Which is really neat.
So I guess maybe I'm not saying it the right way, but if they continue in unbelief, then the destruction of the temple in 70 AD to the believers will be the sign that the unbelieving people asked Jesus to give them, but for them it will be too late.
Yeah, definitely a unique section in here. All right. Let's pray. Taught by our Lord and trusting his promises, we are bold to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.